Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to be together again. We pray that as we interact about this issue and that comes from your word, but yet so many groups have different perspectives on it, you would help us to have a little better understanding of the different views, but more importantly, Father, that we'd have a better understanding of what your word says. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. We could spend all summer just at what I have down as key questions. So they're not, it's not that we're going to be able to explore those. It's just, it's intriguing when you start writing down questions, and I'm sure we could find more as we start talking about it. But, you know, a significant, what is the significance of baptism? You know, that becomes a real issue. You know, what is it signifying? Next, how does God work in this act? That's a major issue. How does God work? Is there some specific work of God in this? What does it mean to receive Christian baptism? Is baptism necessary for salvation? Is baptism an ordinance or a sacrament or neither? Who should be baptized? Should infants be baptized? Should infants of Christian parents be baptized? Should only those professing faith be baptized? What's the correct mode of baptism? Is the amount of water important? Is the mode, such as sprinkling, pouring, immersion, is that important? Is immersion, if it's immersion, should it be a single act or a trio act? My sister, growing up in the Methodist church as a teenager, and I'm not sure why, but she wanted to be rebaptized and she wanted to be immersed. And so barred the Baptist church. It was a block away, I remember, in the service. And I don't know if the pastor explained to her what was going to happen or not. But it wasn't, he laid her back and brought her up, and she went back again. And, it's in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it was a tri-immersion. If you weren't aware for that second time, that could have been quite startling. There's an old Shirley Temple movie, and she's baptizing this little boy. They're out in this lake or something, and she's got this little boy, and she goes down and brings him up and says, "Are you saved? Are you saved yet?" And he just keeps on going. It's, at some point, you'd decide you were saved. If you went to far enough, that may be a way to get converts. Is the baptism formula important? That is it important to say, "In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit"? Or is it essential to say, "In the name of Jesus Christ"? Or is it allowable to adapt these? There was a Church of Christ in Brenham that ran ads in the paper, and they were very big on baptism. There were two Church of Christ, and one of them was very, very big on baptism. It often sounded like it was regeneration associated with baptism, but one of their things was it had to be in the name of Jesus. They said that's the examples you see in Scripture. So don't follow the exhortation in Matthew, to follow the examples. So it had to be in the name of Jesus. If it was the tri formula, then it didn't take. Does it matter who performs the baptism? Must be one who is ordained, or may any believer officiate? Is there a spiritual and a water baptism? Is there a difference from that? So those are, a lot of questions. You kind of start to see that there are a lot of questions. There's, some things to consider. At least there are some New Testament passages referring to baptism. Are these about water baptism, or is it spiritual baptism? Is water even in view? The Romans 6 passage where Paul says that we've all been buried with Christ and been raised to a newness, that we've been baptized with Christ and we've been brought to a new life. Is he talking about a water baptism, or is he talking about a spiritual baptism? Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, is a key passage for many because an association in the context, as Paul has talked about circumcision, and then he moves in and mentions the word baptism. Is he talking about water baptism there? And so those are some things. Some critical passages. John 3:5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So it's water and Spirit. Is that a reference to water baptism? And if so, is that saying that water baptism is essential for salvation? Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Titus 3:5. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." 1 Peter 3:21. Corresponding to that, and the previous verses have talked about Moses and the parting of the Red Sea and the water there. It says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, those become, you know, important passages. And if we were doing a full study on baptism and trying to deal with all, we'd have to, you know, deal with all these passages because those become the passages that some others would use as primary support for their positions. But tonight what we want to do is look, or primarily do, is look at six views, or consider six views on baptism. I'm sure it would be possible to find a seventh and an eighth even, but these are more of the major views. The first one might be called means of saving grace. Means of saving grace. Anybody want to venture what group would hold that? Diane, you want to mention?
No, I would not.
You should be able to answer that question. I figured you'd see that saving grace. You'd immediately be tuned in there.
Sorry.
Oh, well, that's okay. Forgot it. But. The Roman Catholics would be one that would hold this position. And the view is basically would be, we might say it as, baptism is a work of God by which sanctifying grace is infused. So at that point of this sacrament, and that would be the deal, this is a sacrament, and grace is infused. I'm not very well versed on Catholicism. But it's not ever as simple as them saying that a sacrament saves you, or that's a one kind of thing that does it. But it's these things joined together, and you have this infusion of grace here, and so that becomes a part of it. And as they have several different of sacraments, but. The subjects, infants and adults, would both be baptized in that regard. The mode would be sprinkling. The function of baptism is a sacrament which is a channel of grace working apart from a person's faith. And that's what would become important. It's not that it's, even as somebody else might say, working alongside or in companion with or in unison with faith. But it's a work of God. It's separate from that faith. And that's where it becomes this infusion. Baptism is a sacrament by which sanctifying grace is infused. Passages such as Acts 22:16, Titus 3:5, that link baptism, washing of sins, and regeneration. Those would be the ones, you have those passages that touch on those terms, and so that would be it. Acts 2:38 connects repentance and baptism. And so those kinds of passages that connect things then would become the foundation for why this would occur. some questions we could ask from Rod is like, while some passages do have baptism in association with salvation, the vast majority of salvation passages focus on faith or belief. So, you know, which do you deal, and this will be all the way through this, which one do you put the emphasis on? If the question is, are there some passages in the Bible that make an association between baptism and salvation, or repentance and salvation, or repentance and baptism, if the question is, are there some, the answer is yes. And if the conclusion is, if there's one, then that means something, then that would be your answer. But the other way you could look at it, you say, well, if the vast majority of passages don't make that association, then doesn't that give us a clue in how we should be looking at those few that do? That maybe it's not simply saying in a straightforward fashion that baptism and faith go hand in hand to save you, but it's making some other association. For why else wouldn't the other passages have it? But group, you know, something like the Catholics, and we'll see it others, they depend on those more, I don't want to say isolated passage, but the fewer passages become the central passages. Even though baptism is linked with salvation in a few passages, baptism is never given as a condition for salvation. So we have some links, but you don't have one of this, it's given as a condition. And that would be one to ask. And oh, yes. Well, and there are some, and we're not really looking at even that. There are some my kind of Catholic, and then maybe another one that sort at times that actually would be saying that baptism is what saves you, too. But you have some that, you know, and I think there are even some of the ones, you know, have softened on it now that hold some of those positions and might not... would say that somebody can be a Christian if they're not baptized, even if in some. But clearly within this, within like a Catholic view, is in the sacraments are the way grace is infused. And there's no clear passages showing infant baptism. That's the other. There are no clear passages showing infant baptism. Well, like I said, I'm not well versed in Catholicism, so I'm not going to be able to explain it in any satisfactory manner. But the sacraments, which are like seven of them, and so you have more sacraments than like communion and baptism, but those are the two that are carried over usually in Protestant churches and usually referred to as ordinances, but you have other sacraments too. But all the sacraments are a means or a vehicle for God to impart grace to you. So God imparts grace. He infuses grace into your life in connection with these sacraments. So that's where grace comes into your life. So in here we're talking about saving grace, not just His benevolent grace, but His saving grace. Where, and I guess the best association I could make would be in Ephesians 2:8. It says, by grace you are saved through faith. Well, that's an infusion of grace. But there the grace, it's not really an infusion of grace. It's God's gift, His provisions. But you're taking that, if you're going to make an association, it would be saying there that the way that grace, that gift, it comes into your life is through faith. Well, here it's saying the way that grace comes into your life is through these different sacraments, and baptism is one of them. Now, I'm sure a Catholic scholar would not be happy with that explanation, so I do want to make that.
What's the antithesis then? If you're not baptized, you don't receive grace?
My understanding, and like I said, you know, I'm way outside my field here, but it would, everything I understand would be yes. in a very strict form. And then you have to understand, too, whenever you're talking about Roman Catholicism, that you truly have the church in Rome, and then you have a Western church in the United States that has made a lot of movement away from things. So the church in the United States doesn't necessarily adhere to those things. But if you go back, if you think of it in a traditional historical sense of the Catholic Church, then yes, these things are essential. They're not debatable.
Saving grace that's not infused.
Right.
So they would say that if you're not baptized, you are not saved.
That
would be an our logical conclusion.
Yeah, they would probably never put it in those words. That's the way we would conclude it, yeah. I just don't know if they'd say it in those terms, but the point would be the way that one has that relationship is through those sacraments. That's the way, that's the dependence. Diane, were you going to say something?
No, I mean, I guess it's just the grace part that seems so opposite of what Catholics, because Catholics are constantly working for their salvation. I believe, but I have to also...
Yeah. So you have a term, saving grace, but it doesn't mean grace is in your life. I mean,
yeah.
Well, and that's where, we would look at it and say it's a system of works. They would disagree. It's not a system of work. It's a work of God apart from grace. I mean, apart from faith into your life to infuse this. That sounds like works to us. They would argue it's not works. But the thing is, it's not. Salvation is not exclusively dependent upon faith. So if you go back to Luther, and it's by faith and faith alone, you can start to see why that was such a big statement, because it's not exclusively on faith. Faith is a part. It's faith is there somewhere. But as you start seeing here, baptism, the other sacraments, it's apart from faith. And God is working in your life apart from faith to infuse this into your life. So when you are baptized, when you take your child and you have your child baptized, God is at work in that situation apart from faith to do something. That sounds to us like works.
So do Catholics do child baptism?
Oh,
yes. Oh, yes. Yeah, it's essential.
My mother took Jack and Drew and got them baptized without knowing it.
Yeah, it's essential. Yeah, it's.
I've never been.
It's very big. I mean, like, it's a big celebration. Everybody comes over. I mean, party.
Yeah, it's.
Oh, yeah, both?
No, the
baptism.
What's the
christening?
First communion.
Christening is a malevolent term used by Protestants that baptize babies, but not in the sense that it's salvation. And then that gets argued that for some that's what you're doing. Sort of like a Methodist church would do christenings, but then there's like in the Methodist church, there's nothing hindering or negative about being rebaptized, but there's no necessity to be baptized again. Well, other groups wouldn't call it christening because that is baptism, but it's not the same as the Catholics. A second one would be outer forms of sacraments such as baptism are not observed. Outer forms of sacraments, such as baptism, are not observed. Any clues of who might do this? In other words, there is no baptism because baptism is not... It is not recognized. It's any outer form, any quote ritual.
They just don't do it.
They don't do it because they don't acknowledge it. It's not something.
It's empty.
Yeah. This would be the Salvation Army, the Religious Society of France, or Quakers. Salvation Army has chosen not to observe specific sacraments as prescribed rituals. That's what they'd say. Friends practice the inward condition but not the outward form of the sacraments of baptism and communion. So They practice, huh?
What's the friend thing?
Like Quakers. That's. Yeah. You watch some of those old movies that have them, and they'll talk about, they'll refer to one another as friend. It's kind of interesting. Yes. So anyway, the friends, it says here that they put it in terms they practice the inward condition of baptism, but not the outer form. So when you come to subjects, it's not applicable because they don't do it. When you come to mode, it's not applicable. When it comes to function, there is no function. When you come to support, there is no support for it. They would offer no support because they just don't. It appears to me to be somewhat of a reaction to, Catholicism having sacraments, disagreeing with sacraments and rituals, and saying we're not going to adhere to any rituals. It seems to be what they're saying. Not that I'm aware. Now, I wouldn't say they don't, but I didn't discover it, put it that way. Huh? No, none of this. I didn't even know this until last week. I knew some groups didn't practice, but I didn't know it was these. I wouldn't have been maybe shocked with Salvation Army because it's a parachurch organization that kind of became worked like a church and then kind of involved in many ways into a church, and now they actually are a church. So that one wouldn't have shocked the Quakers. I wouldn't have known at all. And that kind of surprised me. I don't know a great deal about them. Questions you could ask is, while it might be understandable to dismiss the sacraments as understood by the Roman Catholics and the adjustments made by the Reformed Church, which we'll see in a moment, and even to be unimproving toward the adapted concepts of ordinances as used by their denomination, all that might be understandable, but how does one dismiss the examples and directives of the New Testament? That's what I don't understand. So I can understand, you say, well, we reject sacraments. We reject the sacraments that have been adjusted by the Reformed Church. We even reject the concept that there are ordinances, because the Bible didn't talk about ordinances in that regard, not the way we do. But how do you dismiss the directives? How do you dismiss the examples? I don't know. They do. But this is ritual. They're not into ritual. They're not into liturgy. So this would be the thing. And, third one, baptism is a sacrament of the covenant. Baptism is a sacrament of the covenant. Offer a guess. All those denominations out there. Reformed, Presbyterian, this would be them. So they're seeing, and it's that key terms, sacrament and covenant. Baptism is an act of faith by which one is brought into the covenant and hence experiences its benefits. So baptism is an act of faith, which is interesting because we're going to have infants baptized, so it's an act of faith in their behalf, actually, at that point, it seems to me. But it's when they're brought into the covenant and they experience the benefits of the covenant. That's how you experience the benefit of the covenant. So the subjects would be adults and infants. In recent years, Reformed churches encourage but do not require members to baptize their children. So historically, it'd be kind of like the Catholic. There's not an option. If you have children, your children are baptized. But in recent years, Reformed churches encourage but don't require it, except for ordained officers. And ordained officers would be more than just the pastor. But ordained officers, that would be a requirement. Rebaptizing is strongly opposed for anyone who has been baptized in the name of the Trinity. So, you don't know if you were or weren't? Well, then it wouldn't be, yeah. I would assume they would err on the side of let's baptize. But so if you were, some other denomination, and you were baptized, if you wanted to join a Reformed church, they wouldn't entertain the idea of asking you to be baptized again, because you've been baptized. The mode, sprinkling, would most generally be practiced, but mode is not an issue as long as water is applied, as long as there's water. Sprinkling is typical, but it's not an issue. Now this would not be a reformed, but like my little sister, when she wanted to be immersed, that wasn't a problem. That's not the practice, but that's not a problem. Now, the Baptist church, if somebody over there said, I want to be sprinkled, that would have been a problem. It's just water. The function is a sacrament as mystery, a sign and seal of the confirmation of the Spirit, placing one within the visible church. Sacrament as an outward sign and seal of an inward reality. Baptism is the initiation into the covenant and a sign of salvation. As circumcision was the visible rite initiating one into the covenant community of Israel, so baptism is the initiating rite into the covenant community of the church. Right. That's the big association would be, you have two things going on is that the church is a continuation of Israel. Circumcision was the initiating rite into Israel, into the covenant of promise. Thus, baptism becomes that. It has it in regards to that of sin, without stating it, because there's already an assumption, a presupposition at this point, but there is that sense that Israel and the church are one. The church is a continuation of Israel, and so if you separated that, then the whole thing would fall apart, because that's where it ultimately comes from. And so if that's separated, then it would dismiss almost all the arguments. As children of parents of the covenant community were circumcised, so children of parents of the church are to be baptized. So if you were a parent in Israel, your sons would be circumcised. So if you're a parent of the church, your children should be baptized, is the way it works. Thinking. Just an interesting note. There was, I guess it's been, got our historians not in here to answer my question for you. I think it's called a half covenant. It's been way too long since I looked at this. But the Presbyterian Church in the United States started having, what you had was parents that were in church had their children baptized. Those children grow up. They have children. Now the grandchildren are baptized, and even the great-grandchildren are baptized. Everybody's baptized into the local Presbyterian church. And especially when you go back at times, church, any community has lots of churches. But when you go back far enough, there were very limited. Communities were by those groups often. And so community life revolved much around the church, but very much like it is today, people quit going to church, but there's still that connection to the church. And so perhaps by various pressures, even what Diane was joking, though probably being truthful, that her parents may have had the grandchildren baptized because that's so essential. Well, so even if you can imagine, even if the son, it wasn't important to him, if his kid was baptized, it might have been to the grandparents to have their kid baptized. But what you started having was children that weren't in the church. People that are outside the church. People that never go to church. People that live a life contrary to the church, but yet their children were being baptized. And so they came up with this, I think, half covenant, and it was, I forgot exactly how it works, but it's like one generation removed can be baptized. But if you're not, we come to a point where if you're not in church, then, it's like, I don't remember how it really works, but let's say your grandchildren can be baptized, but not your great-grandchildren. If there's not, they came to a point, there's a cutting off point, because you had all these unbelievers having their children baptized, because that's just the way it went. So, yeah, there you go. So, yeah, as in the sense of support, the New Testament never describes baptism as something ordinary or natural. It never speaks of baptism as a mere symbol. That's a quote from a Reformed. Well, that's where that'd be Catholic though. That'd be Catholic, not Reform.
It's all a matter of
Mormons can do the same thing.
If you're baptized, they are thinking you are saved.
Well, within a Catholicism, clearly Reformed, it comes a little different. There's an assumption, you know, made. See, so when you have somebody that leaves, it doesn't fit the pattern. Because the pattern is you entered into the community, you entered into the nation, you're a part of it. And so if you leave, it goofs it up.
You never really leave.
Well, no, those people left. I mean, they left the sense of community, is what I'm saying. So I don't think they would have ever said that those people are saved if they had left, though there may have been questions, you know, may have been worded in other ways that made provisions, you know. There, I heard this moved into a Lutheran that has some association with Reformed in its places, but it's quite different than others. But I heard a Lutheran theologian at a seminar, and it was contrasting Lutheranism and evangelicalism and so forth, or comparing, contrasting, whatever he was doing. And he was on a beach, and a young couple that had... it sounded as it was talking, you know, it was in the kind of this born again, this, you know, this is how long ago it's going, this born again terminology, you know. And so they were excited because they had just become Christian, June last year or something. And so they're talking to him, and they find out he's a seminary professor, and I think this was the offensive part. I think that's what I picked up from this, was they said, well, are you a believer, basically? Have you ever been born again? And which he doesn't use those terms. Even if he's a Christian, he's not using those terms, which it makes it always hard to figure out sometimes. But they were there, so they're trying to witness to him because he's not going to use this term, I've been born again. He's not going to look to that period. And they're talking about this point of salvation within the last year, but yet they had been brought up in the church. You know, they had probably been, you know, maybe had been Lutheran, I'm not sure, and been baptized, let's say, been brought to church. And his thing is this is just a renewal in your life. It was always there. So it's kind of an intriguing how it goes on. So they had left. The way he would approach it is just kind of a renewal, something that was always there. But I don't think that the Reformed would ever say that those that had left were saved based upon that baptism. Romans... you know, Titus 3:5, baptism as a washing of rebirth by the Holy Spirit is support. Romans 6, verses 3 to 7, believers die to sin and are united with Christ through baptism. The Acts 2:36, Peter answers, what is required for salvation is to repent and be baptized. The same thing with the Acts and the Colossians passage where baptism replaces circumcision. However, in a chapter that is a presentation of the Reformed position, the writer Richard Pratt primarily depends upon the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's primarily where he drew everything from. Very little from Scripture. It's primarily, this is what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. And he interacts with it primarily. So the questions we could ask would be, the idea that baptism replaces circumcision is only valid, and this is what Bob is pointing out, if the church replaces Israel. Now, I don't know if that makes it valid, but it's only valid if that's true. So if Israel and the church are distinct in the present age, then this view has no foundation. And the dispensational view is that they are always separate. Circumcision marked entrance into Israel, and as such included, to use our terms, both unbelievers and believers. So, you know, there's nothing in the Old Testament in the sense that each male child that was circumcised is in heaven. That's, you know, it's not presented. They were a part of Israel. And so to draw on that and to say thus, You know why? You know, so thus it is not a sign of salvation, but of inclusion into the physical promise of Israel. So it seems to break down. Also, circumcision was for males only, while baptism is for males and females. So so it's not like it's some exact carryover. Even if it is a continuation, that's a pretty major shift. There are no clear New Testament examples of infant baptism also. The fourth position is God's baptismal acts as regenerative. God's baptismal acts as regenerative. Who would hold that? This is a Lutheran. Though in some of, and not in their regenerative stuff, but some of their other stuff, groups such as Methodists may be closely associated. But it's not, some of the groups, like I said, you could come up with many different groups. So like Methodist and Anglican, they're not going to fit Reform, but they're not going to fit Lutheran either, because they're Anglican. They're Church of England. It's a different, but it has some associations at times. It seems closer, it's not really close to Reform, because that's too Calvinistic. And so in some ways it's closer here, but not in the regenerative sense. View, in order for baptism to be effectual, saving faith must be exercised prior to the baptism. Without saving grace, baptism is ineffectual. So that sounds pretty good. That's where it all gets confusing. That's, to me, on the one hand they say one thing, on the other hand they say something else. And I'm like, I'll take your word for it that you don't believe that baptism saves you, but it sure sounds like it at times. The mode, or the subjects would both be adults and infants. The mode is sprinkling, but mode is not an issue as long as water is used. For the Lutheran, it is the Word of God which is placed in the setting of water. I love this term, Word of God. That was a big thing with Luther, and that's their big thing. The Word of God in association, and I love this. The Word of God which is placed in the setting of water. I mean, it's like Robin has his little term, gobbledygook, and that's what this sounded like to me when I was reading this Lutheran stuff. But that's what's so important. The function, Luther wrote, what is the significance of such a baptism with water? It signifies that the old creature in us with all sins and evil desires is to be drowned and die through daily contrition and repentance. And on the other hand, that daily a new person is to come forth and rise up to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Well, on the one hand, I'd say, wow, that sounds really good. But notice he says, it signifies that the old creature in us, with all sins and evil desires, is to be drowned. That sounds like that occurs at the baptism. Where on the other hand, they said, faith occurs first. And that's what gets so confusing. Similar to the Reformed position, Lutherans see spiritual circumcision now taking place in baptism. Baptism is viewed as a covenant. Baptism saves one. This is a quote. Baptism saves as one form of the instrument. I left something out here. Baptism saves as one form of the instrument God has used from the creation of the universe on, namely His Word. Therefore, as God's action, this promise delivered in its baptismal form creates and nourishes trust in God. I mean, I read sentences like that and I go, I have no clue what you're saying. The support. 1 Peter 3:21 again. Baptism now saves. That's kind of what is in that phrase there, part of it. That is, baptism fulfills what God promised to His Old Testament people. It gives salvation, that is, new life to Christ, to those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. I mean, like a sentence like that, it sounds like God, through His sovereignty, appointed you to salvation, and you're baptized, and being baptized has nothing to do with it because it's God foreknew you. But then on the other hand, it's through this. It's just kind of like, yeah, I mean, they're real strong there. The Acts 2:41, those who receive His word are baptized. Were baptized. So it's, once again, it's that association with the gospel and His word. the Romans 6 passage. The Lutheran writer Robert Kolb, who wrote this chapter, depends heavily upon Luther and other confessions. So once again, it's kind of like the Reform. More of the support comes from the presuppositions of Luther than they do from Scripture. And then it comes from a couple other confessions. You know, Luther's confession, Augsburg confession, even the Anglican confession shown as a support. Questions would be concerning the baptism of infants. Lutheran writer Robert Cole wrote, "In the case of infants, God does so with the promise of life won for them by Christ. In a manner beyond explanation, He expresses His promises to the infant through the word and sacramental form, the word of baptism." Now, did you catch that? In the case of infants, God does so with the promise of life won for them by Christ. Pretty good. In a manner beyond explanation. How do you have a manner beyond explanation? How do we talk about it if it's beyond explanation? He expresses His promise to the infant through the word and sacramental form, the word of baptism. Perhaps the reason it's beyond explanation is that it's beyond the revelation of Scripture. In other words, there's no biblical point. There's no biblical support for it. But it's drawn upon Luther's presuppositions, where how he understood stuff. And if you go back and you look at, here you have, you know, the Reformation, but you have the Catholic Church, and the first removed from the Catholic Church is Luther. And Luther, if you know, this is the thing that's so intriguing, that it seems like it's never, I've never heard this explained or emphasized, but it's called a Reformation. But we're called Protestants. Now, the basic terms, Protestant, is a protest. So we're protesting against, which leads you into rebellion, if you want to use that term, away from. That makes sense. Reformation is what? To reform. Luther's intent was to reform. Luther was never intent upon leaving. When he nailed the 95 Theses to the wall, to the door, it was not to start another church. It was not to leave. It was not to undo the Catholic Church. It was to bring reform. So Luther is only a step away, and I think that's what we start seeing. As you start getting groups further away, you could even take baptism, and I'm not a church historian, so I couldn't do it because I don't understand all the groups. But if you were, you could take, here's Lutherans, and here's their view. Here's the Reformed, Calvin, another step away, you know, not necessarily a step, but moving further away. And then you get into Anabaptist, which would have large, and Anabaptist, Anna means re. So those were the rebaptizers as opposed to these other groups. You start getting further away and you get into Baptist, and we start becoming less liturgical, less all these things. And from the Catholic Church. Yeah. Well, not just in theology, but also in time. It the mothership, as I was saying. That's pretty appropriate. But not just in not theologically further away, though that's a curse too, but I mean historically, just time. Just by people and time and generations, it moves. And so you start seeing these. It's not like when you had the Reformation that all of this occurred. You had Lutherans here, you had Calvin, he was held a different place, Zwingli holds a different place, the Anabaptists came along. And you know, and seeing you had the Lutherans and the Calvins, they hated the Anabaptists. They were rebaptizers, and so that didn't fit. So while the Lutheran position rejects baptismal regeneration, it appears too closely associate baptism and saving grace. It just, when you read it, it's like the guy says, it's not baptismal regeneration, but you start reading, you go, well, it's what it sounds like though. So you take them at their word. They're not saying that, but then it makes it very hard. The fifth one is believer's baptism as the base, as the biblical occasion for salvation. As the biblical occasion. And this would be like the Christian churches and the Church of Christ. So baptism is the occasion when God incorporates a person into Jesus Christ and instills His Holy Spirit into them. It becomes the occasion. So the subjects are adults, children old enough to understand, no infants. Church of Christ. Yeah, and see, and that's what gets really confusing, because they're going to say, this guy's going to, you know, it's not baptismal regeneration. And so he wouldn't necessarily hold that. Of course, the thing you have with these churches, they're very autonomous, and so it makes it much harder to give a blanket statement ever, because they're very autonomous. And but you'll find that in different places, where some are going to be a lot more, like I was saying, in Brenham, you had two Church of Christ, and one was, it was in the paper every week, this stuff about baptism. The function, in this public act of baptism, God enters into a covenantal relationship with an individual, and in turn, that individual knowingly and willingly accepts God's offer of restored fellowship. Yeah. Very much, and it all occurs. So it kind of, it's all together. And so, you know, walking out the door, it's not so much that you weren't baptized, therefore the other didn't matter. It's just, it couldn't have really occurred, because it's the occasion of, which starts getting baffling when you start trying to say, well, what do you mean the occasion? Exactly. At what point? You start getting... You know, starting to ask exactly when in this. So
do they care where you were baptized? Do you have to be baptized in their church?
No.
If you've been baptized, then that's good enough?
I think it would be believers. I don't think it would be. Yeah. Definitely not the infants.
I don't think you can make a blanket statement.
Yeah. Yeah. So you don't have that example. Yeah. He says, we believe baptism marks the time when the individual appropriates for himself or herself the promises of God. So it's not saying that baptism saves you, but it's saying, their wording is, it's the occasion of salvation. So it's not saying that baptism saves you. The faith is what, you know, if you would, God's work, and it's through faith. But it's the occasion, but that's when it gets baffling me. It's like, because you're like this, well, you mean if you believed, you know, and it's a day later or it's a minute later. I mean, exactly when does that, how does that occasion work? You know, so the sport external baptism divorced from inward faith can become mere ritualism. Genuine biblical faith asks, what must I do to be saved? This is in Acts. And then obeys the command to repent and be baptized. Interesting analogy here. I've never heard this one. It's a really good analogy. It's about check writing. God's grace freely writes out a check saying paid in full. By faith, one receives that. And baptism marks one's personal decision of endorsing the check. It's a great analogy, as far as analogies go. But also to occur that's all occurring in one act, almost, because it's the occasion. So it's like, you know, you wrote the check, you handed it, and you endorsed it all. No, that's one there. It's not, well, you received it, but it's not valid. It's not cashable, if you would.
If you're baptized, you're not saved.
It's not, well, see, that's where you get hard, because they're going to say it's not baptismal regeneration, but we ask a question like that, and it's the occasion. So it sounds like it's you're not saved, yes. But it's not the baptism that saves you. It's the occasion you are saved. Christian church writer, here's some question we had. Christian church writer Castilian wrote, frankly, Christian churches and churches of Christ do not understand why anyone would charge them with practicing baptismal regeneration. He can't understand your questions. When they never baptize anyone unless that individual has confessed personal and faith in Jesus Christ and professed Him as a chosen Lord. Now, interesting. Notice there the tense, unless they have. So that occurred first before baptism.
It just doesn't count to your baptism.
Well, then he writes, for us, God's sovereign grace and God's grace alone is the grounds or cause of salvation. We are saved by grace, according to Ephesians 2:8. For us, faith that comes from hearing the Word that trusts God, promises, and that obeys His commands is the instrument or agency of salvation. We are saved through faith. For us, baptism is the occasion and marker of salvation, indicating in the New Testament that God forgives our sins and incorporates us into Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We are saved in baptism, according to Colossians 2:13. Sounds awfully close to regeneration to me. The sixth one, baptism as a symbol of Christ's saving work. Any guesses on who holds that? So that would be Baptists, Anabaptists, Bible churches. It's an outward testimony of an inward reality. Subjects, it's believers' baptism, so adults and children old enough to understand. Those baptized as infants would need to be rebaptized as a believer. Within Baptist groups, believer baptism by immersion is required for church membership. Not all Anabaptists would say you have to be rebaptized. And remember, Anabaptist means, the Anna means re, so it's rebaptizers. So that would be Mennonite groups, Amish, broad group of people there are the Anabaptists. And then other groups, the Baptists, have some, once again, I don't know church history enough, but there's some association as they come through it. because they rebaptized. Well, as that church emerged, it's going to emerge with adults, let's say. Obviously, if a church is going to start starting with adults, those adults were all baptized as children, because that's you were either Catholic or you were Lutheran, you were, Reformed, or, Calvin. And so they rebaptized people, and that was a major issue in persecution for that. Yeah, it's a membership, but it's a. And often, and there could be some leniency now, but it's, older it would have been you had to be baptized in a Southern Baptist church. There might be some leniency in some groups now. I'm not sure about that, but it would have to be immersion, Yeah.
He said, no. He said, she's been baptized.
Yeah.
And he argued with them enough that they said, okay.
Yeah, that's what a particular church that chose to do that. Typically in Southern Baptist, historically, you would be rebaptized if you weren't baptized in a Southern Baptist church. And I'll say Southern Baptist. I would imagine there's more leniency now as long as you were immersed in many of them. The function, baptism is the immersion in water of a believer in Jesus Christ performed once as the initiation of such a believer into a community of believers, that is, the church. Baptism signifies the believer's confidence that the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection have been applied to his life, and it indicates his desire unity with the church. So, baptism becomes a sign. Baptism becomes an act of obedience. Baptism becomes a testimony. Baptism is a symbol, and the ones that don't like it say, it's a mere symbol. So you're saying it's a mere symbol. The support, biblically, saving faith is always a prerequisite to salvation. The New Testament shows adult believers being baptized. Often a support is immersion best pictures the death and resurrection of Christ. But I think those arguments are really poor myself. Because you've started in saying, this is what we believe baptism is, and now you're defining the passage instead of the other way around. And if that passage in Roman is spirit baptism. But clearly, immersion best illustrates death and resurrection. There's no doubt about that. Now, is that what baptism is supposed to be the picture of? I don't know. And you can make good pictures for each one. I mean, sprinkling has the idea of the Holy Spirit coming down upon you and so forth.
Yeah, okay. I tried to argue a mere simple.
Okay. Yeah.
And it was sort of like, and almost to the point where they would question whether you really made that.
If it was a symbol, it wasn't.
If you were saying you didn't need to do, I mean, you know, well, did you really make the
yeah, and with all of these, you're going to have, you know, variances. I mean, like Lutheran. You're going to have little variance. Reformed, Presbyterian, going to have little variance. But yet, as the Presbyterian continues to split, you probably have more. Within this symbol, you have some really big groups. You got, you know, Anabaptists, which are quite different from, you know, especially Southern Baptists. You have like Evangelical Free, Bible churches. So you got a lot of different groups that are going to approach some of this a little differently. But in essence, it's saying it's a outward sign of an inward reality. But the idea of mirror, you know, and even somebody that uses the word mirror, you would think that's being used to in a negative sense. You probably wouldn't say that about your own. You know, it's just a mirror symbol. You're saying it's a symbol. It's symbolic. It's a testimony. Yeah, it's a testimony. It's this is what has occurred in my life.
And they don't do it to children
until they
go with them and make sure that they understand.
Which is all, you know, didn't have a question earlier. See, that's another one that you can, it's a great question is, should there be a time between conversion and baptism? And see, we tend, you know, as church, as this group, we would argue typically by practice, if not theologically, I don't know if we'd argue theologically, but by practice we'd say, yeah, there needs to be a time, we need to have these classes, we need to make sure you understand. Find an illustration of that in Scripture.
You've got to define how much time between them. You can't do both of them at the same time.
Well, what I'm saying though, right, but does there need to be, find a place in Scripture where it's explained to anybody before they were baptized? You know, but we want to explain it. Yeah, and the implication is he understands. There are other implications when Peter, but I'm just saying, you see where you get into some interesting discussions or issues. Support many New Testament passages discuss salvation by faith apart from baptism. Two passages that give the content of the gospel do not mention baptism. The 1 Corinthians 15 passage, 1 Thessalonians 4. 14 that give content of the gospel. They don't mention that. The Gospel of John specifically states its purpose is evangelism. That's in chapter 20, verses 30, 31, the very end of John. And yet, in 11 passages mentioning baptism, none are associated with salvation or even faith. Most refer to John's baptism in a historical sense, and a few refer to Jesus either being baptized or baptizing, or his disciples baptizing. So they're not associated. There's no statements. And John's is a gospel that says his purpose is evangelism. So if it was essential for salvation, you would expect to find it either in Paul's two statements, this is the gospel, or in John's gospel that says his purpose is that. Questions, on the other hand, for those in our position, is New Testament examples of household baptism may have included children. You know, it just says household. We can argue, well, it doesn't say infants, it doesn't say little children, and so it was adult children, but it doesn't say. Church tradition, including early church, you know, had infants were baptized. Close association in several New Testament passages that make that association between baptism and faith or baptism and repentance. Those would be some some issues that we, you know, would have to be able to deal with and explain in the position we hold. Do you have any questions or comments, or you want to pursue any of that? The reason that I would hold to believer's baptism is that, on the negative side was, I don't see the association with Israel and the church, that close continuation. I think it's a separation. There's Israel, there's the church. The church has not replaced Israel. So the continuation of the covenant through circumcision to baptism doesn't hold if you've already made that decision. Even if apart from that, there's no clear passages that show that baptism is replacing circumcision. Even the Colossians passage, I think we're not talking about something that occurred physically. There's a spiritual aspect of that that's going on. So you have these passages in Scripture that talks about circumcision of the heart, for instance. You know, that's a spiritual. Because even there it's saying the physical circumcision didn't save someone. Paul is arguing that you have to have this spiritual circumcision. He's talking about in a sense of faith, not that circumcision continued. So even in that mode, physical being baptized wouldn't save you, wouldn't be essential in that regard. It's a sign, it's a symbol. Even if you were to use the circumcision, that's what it was. There are many more passages in Scripture that make the association with salvation, that is faith, and it's faith alone. There are some that associate some things, but since the majority of them don't, it seems prudent to say, I'm going to interpret the more difficult passages in light of the more clear passages. And so when I come to some of these passages that say, repent and be baptized, and I think in those contexts, repent there is a broad sense of, you know, not a separate act from faith, but it almost is a counterpart of faith, counterside to faith. But to repent and be baptized, we start seeing the close association in the early church between salvation and baptism. Not that salvation made one saved, or not that salvation is dependent, but that the two went hand in hand. We could almost say, to change the metaphor, is be saved and go to church. Now, if I were to say that in this room, nobody would think that I'm saying you're not saved unless you go to church. You would see that as two separate acts. Because of, you know, your basic understanding of salvation and basic understanding of church. But if you remove us 1,000 years and we go back, we say, see, he said be saved and go to church. They go hand in hand. If you don't do both, you have neither. I think that's how those passages are generally best understood. The other ones, there's much more of a spiritual symbolism going on instead of making it water. And what happens is because you're, I think, and of course, you know, the problem is this, you have presuppositions, and that's what makes it impossible to truly be objective. But I think the better approach to those passages is to say, is there anything in this passage that's truly signifying water? When you read Romans 6, is there any real reference to water? And there's not. Now, you can say that it's a picture of, therefore that's what it is, but I think it's better to see it as spiritual baptism is what he's talking about, and it becomes that picture. So I think believer's baptism is definitely the thing. The only thing that I would, that you would be into being a rebaptizer in that regard if somebody had been baptized as a child, saying, when you're a believer, you should be baptized. So, you know, it's not like it didn't take, because it's not something that takes. It cannot be a testimony to what has occurred in your life if you did it prior to it. And so that's why you should be baptized again. It's very clear when you study the words. Everybody agrees this, no matter what position they hold, that the word means to be immersed. The word means to dip. And it was used even in the sense of cloth, dyeing cloth. You dipped the cloth into the dye and it came out, you know, you put it in red dye and it comes out red. That's what the word meant, to dip. So there's no doubt that's what the word meant. But just because the word meant that, the question becomes, Was that the practice? And when you look at some of the situations, it's hard to believe there was that kind of water around to baptize people in some of those situations. And I think the other one, the argument then becomes to passages like Romans saying that that's a clear, you know, the immersion to be, you died with Christ and you're resurrected with Christ is the clear example. And that's true, it is. It's the best physical example of that. But it's, to me, it's arguing backwards. That passage isn't saying that. We're coming to it that way. It's interesting in a lot of groups, there's still some that would, you know, that are arguing, you know, like John's baptism would have been a forward baptism. And some Anabaptist groups, Mennonite brethren, they used to, you know, your immersion was forward. And you kind of, it's a, you know, more of a self-immersion. And that doesn't fit very well with that picture. So I don't think mode is essential myself. I think the reasonable mode to use is with somebody, unless they have a preference or something, would be immersion. Because that's the one within these kind of circles that's going to most often be accepted. And so if you go somewhere else. But if somebody had a preference and they had a reason for wanting to be baptized a different way, I personally wouldn't have an issue with it because I just don't... My studies, I don't think you can prove mode in the New Testament. We had a guy that was in our church in Brenham that was in a wheelchair. He's quadriplegic, but he did have use of his hands. And Fred was going to be baptized. And there was a couple that had been coming to the church some, and they had a Southern Baptist background. And she called one Sunday morning, and Dr. Robin said, I heard that Fred's going to be baptized, or I heard we're having a sprinkling service this morning or something. And Rob said yes. And she was like, I don't remember all that was going on, but she ended up saying, well, we could get some guys, you know, some men together and drag Fred, you know, down to the, you know, to a tank or something. And, you know, you could just see it. It just doesn't work. It just is not going to be a real baptism. That was her background. I don't know that anybody would have been able to convince Fred to get in a tank of water. You know, and I obviously have never been paralyzed, but I can imagine being paralyzed. Water has to be a very frightening thing. And but those are some, you know, kinds of association. I don't think mode is the issue. But the other one, you know, like in the church in Brenham, we had it was stated that for church membership was... we encourage you to be baptized as a believer. If you hadn't been baptized as a believer, we encouraged it. But it wasn't a requirement for church membership. And I think that would have been true in South Dakota. I know immersion would have been their clear practice, but they would accept other forms. I don't think I would hold as easily to that anymore. I think to be in church, you should be baptized. I think instead of just saying we encourage it, I think that, you know, I understand the reason because you don't want to make such an issue out of salvation and all these kinds of things with it. I want to be very clear on that. But I had a friend, they came to the church in Brenham in 87, so he was there for 13 years while I was there, and a very close friend, and his daughter was baptized, and he grew up Lutheran. And a couple of years ago, they left that church and went to the Baptist church. And last fall or this winter or something, I can't remember, he wrote me and that they joined and he was baptized. And he was talking about what a significant thing that was. And I looked at, you know, as I look back at it, I go, okay, when Doug joined our church, he would have been encouraged to be baptized. We would have said you were encouraged. You know, as an adult... that's sometimes not an easy thing. And, you know, I just have to wonder. I wonder if it had been a little more than encouraged if he'd have gone ahead and it would have been significant in his life. Not
if he hadn't been baptized previously.
Yeah, and he had. Yeah, I mean, he had been not as a believer. So, I mean, I can understand it. And, of course, you all argue then that it would have been too much peer pressure and he would have just not joined the church. And maybe he needed 13, 15 years to come to that place in his faith. But, you know, sometimes we might make it too easy on people, not in the sense like you want to force them to do something, but You know, it's easy to get people way out, and they miss something that, for Doug, it was interesting because, you know, he's doing this because it's a requirement, but it was very significant to him. It was very intriguing to read about it. So
then would your position be a believer who has not been baptized should be baptized?
Yes. Yeah.
That's what I thought.
Yeah. Believer, I think scripturally, believers should be baptized. Once you're a believer, you should be baptized as an outer sign, as testimony to others of what has occurred, a statement that, you know, the death and resurrection of Christ is a reality in your life. Well, are there prayer requests?